The following message was given at Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming.
Let's begin in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks and we give you praise for this Lord's Day. We're so thankful that you have given us a day to set this world apart, to gather with your saints, to be fed on by your word. We're thankful for your love to us. We're thankful for your kindness. We are thankful that you are in complete control, that nothing can stop your hand, and that while the nations may rage and the people plots in vain, you do not fear or tremble. Rather, you laugh and you call even the most powerful of men and nations to tremble before you, because you are God. We're thankful that you have set your king on your holy hill, that he has accomplished redemption for us, that he came humbly, came born of a virgin, came as a babe, came like us in every way except for sin, that he lived the life that we should have lived in order for us to receive credit for his righteousness before you, and he received credit for our sin, dying on the cross. This king came humbly, but he conquered the grave. He conquered a redemption for us, paying for all our sins, conquering the curse. Now seated at your right hand, waiting until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet, and will come again to judge both the living and the dead, and to bring us home to the eternal kingdom. We're so thankful for this hope, Lord. We forget it. It's easy to be distracted with the things of this world. And so we're thankful for this day where we are reminded of these things. Thankful for this taste of heaven, because we know that eternity is about setting this world aside for all of eternity to gather with the saints, to be in your presence forever, where there's fullness of joy, and not dimly, not seeing dimly, but seeing face to face. And so we have such a great hope. Remind us of these things. We ask you to help us this morning as we consider your word. We ask that you would give us grace and that you'd give us understanding. We ask that we'd be blessed, O God. Be with us, O great King. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so the first part of this Sunday school, we finished last week, and that was on canon and the preservation of the canon. So what is the Bible? What are the books of the Bible is what we covered. And so we looked at that. And now we move on to the next section, which is where we're looking at the storyline of the Bible now. The Bible is one book. It's composed of several different books authored by several different humans. Of course, there's one divine author, but through human instrumentation. And it's collected into a whole over the course of about 1,500 years. However, there's still one unified storyline. That is how the whole Bible is tied together. If we want to understand the Bible, we need to understand the storyline. Because the Bible comes to us not in a manual, not in a code book, but as a story. And even the Proverbs and the wisdom literature and the letters that Paul wrote, they all fit into that. And so we're going to look at the storyline of the Bible. We're going to trace it out from Eden to New Jerusalem. It's going to take us quite a while. It's going to take us several months to do that. Now, what we are covering here is what has been called biblical theology. Biblical theology. Now, there's two definitions of biblical theology. It depends on what school you're looking at. If you're thinking more of from a John MacArthur Master Seminary biblical theology, they define biblical theology differently than the way that we're defining it here. I'm basing it on what the Dutch reformer Gerhardus Voss defines biblical theology. And biblical theology, what that is referring to the one unified unfolding story of God's redemptive acts in history. So it's the one unified an unfolding story of God's redemptive acts in history. So sometimes it goes by redemptive historic. Sometimes you'll hear the term redemptive historic preaching, where you're preaching a passage and you are bringing out how it ties into the storyline of the Bible, which is focused on redemption in Christ. So we saw that with Exodus. For example, when we looked at all the details with the priests, the high priest coming in and offering a sacrifice, and he's wearing that breastplate with the people of God's names on their on his heart, coming into the presence of God to represent the people, rather than just looking at the different details, the historical details, we see how it points to Christ. It points to Christ in that he's our great high priest who represents us, carries us and our concerns on his heart into the presence of God. So that's what we're talking about here. We're seeing how this all points to redemption in Christ. That is the unfolding storyline of the Bible. In the Old Testament, it focuses on the types and shadows that point to the work of Christ. And in the New Testament, it focuses on the fulfillment of redemption in Christ. And so by looking at the storyline of the Bible, by tracing this out and identifying it, we're doing biblical theology. Now, are there any questions on this so far, up to this point? Okay. This is the outline for today, A, B, C. So first we're going to, so what this is here, this is considering what kind of storyline is in the Bible. What kind of storyline is this that comes to us in the Bible? The first piece here is that the storyline is organic or progressive. And I'll explain that. Progressive, not in the political sense, not in the sense of throwing aside long-standing historic practice and going crazy. I'm not talking about that. It's first is something different, and I'll explain. And then this is going to be an important point, because what is written down in the Bible for us? Well, what's written down are the redemptive acts of God, what is accomplished in redemption. So you have something that God does in redemptive history. He accomplishes something in redemptive history that pertains to redemption in Christ. And then it's revealed to us. It's written down in Scripture. And so the revelation in Scripture, special revelation, the Bible, mirrors redemptive accomplishment. This is important, because we really tend to focus on ourselves. We really tend to focus on, what does this mean to me? How does this personally affect me? Me and God only, which of course, there's an element of that, but the focus is not ourselves. The focus is on what God has accomplished in redemptive history. And then we'll look at Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 to see this, that this is grounded in Scripture. So first, the storyline of the Bible is organic or progressive. When I say organic, I do not mean a certain kind of food that you buy at the grocery store. But I am referring to a related concept of something that grows naturally as a connected whole. Something that grows naturally as a connected whole. I'm using it in the sense of an organic whole. I think, again, the best illustration is used by the 19th century Dutch reformer Gerhardus Voss. He was the one who started the CRC. What does CRC stand for again? Christ Reformed Church? Christian Reformed Church. Yes. Okay. or at least was heavily involved in that. He uses the illustration of a seed that blossoms into a flower to describe the revelation of the Bible, the unfolding revelation from Genesis all the way to Revelation. From seed to full blossom, the plant remains an organic whole. It's the same thing. It doesn't become something different. It just grows and blossoms. Everything is contained in the seed. It just grows and blossoms to completion. And this is the sense in which the Bible is an organic whole. It's all connected as a unified whole, but it starts off in seed form with that promise in Genesis 3:15. And then it grows and it blossoms until we get the full revelation in the New Testament. It's not to say that it improves in moral quality or goes from faulty to without defect. It's merely saying that it's the same story, and it moves from types and shadows, things that are not as clear, to things that are much more clear as more is revealed. It's kind of like a puzzle. As you put a couple of pieces down, you can recognize what's on the puzzle piece, but you really don't understand the puzzle piece until you see the whole picture come together. And the more puzzle pieces that are laid down as God continues to add to His Word up until the book of Revelation, the more fuller the picture is revealed. And so related to this is development. So that was the organic part. But related to this is the progressive development. Again, I'm not using development in the sense of improving or getting better along the way. I'm using it in the sense of more and more is added. And that doesn't that make sense? Because think of a story. At the beginning of the story, you don't know how the end's going to happen. But as the story goes along, you start to see, oh, okay, now I'm understanding this more and more. And so the type of development we're talking about here is historical development. More and more revelation is added as more is accomplished in history by God. Those during the Old Testament did not know all the details of the story as it was unfolding. 1 Peter 1:10 and 11 brings this out, where it says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So the Old Testament prophets, as they were writing, they didn't have all the details. We have those details now. We know who the Christ is. His name is Jesus, and we know when he came, and we know exactly what he did. It's like watching a movie for the first time and not knowing how it's going to play out, is kind of the way that the prophets were in the Old Testament. So they were prophesying things, but they didn't have all the details. But for us, who have the fullness of God's revelation, it's like watching the story, knowing the ending. It's like watching a movie where we already know the end. Now, it doesn't mean that the Bible story ever becomes boring. Every time we get into it, we learn more and more. We see the glory of Christ afresh again. And we're always discovering something new or being hit afresh with the glory of Christ and His greatness. However, we are not like the prophets of old who were guided by the Spirit but did not have all the details that we have today, that we have in the revelation of the New Testament. And this revelation becomes clearer as it historically progresses along. Any questions so far? Still, we're on this point here. Another way to portray this, other than a plant analogy, is the analogy of the day, the daytime. So at first light, you can start to see some things, but you don't see everything. You don't start to see everything until of the full light of day. And that's the way it is with Scripture, with the Bible. At first it starts off dimly. God says, a seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. And there's indications that with their first child, they thought that here he is. Because God didn't say who that child was. Now, we who know the end of the story know it's going to be a while from that point. They don't know that. They just know that a child of the woman is going to deal with the curse and crush the head of the serpent. He's going to come to undo the works of the devil. And a child is born, here he is. And yet it's not him. And we're going to see as we go through the storyline of the Bible, really, the genealogies is trying to trace out who this person is, who this seed will be. With all the genealogies, the Bible, what it's doing is tracing out the seed's genealogy, the Christ genealogy. But at first, there's limited information. But then, as the Bible goes along, as the story goes along, into the full light of the New Testament, it's like the sun rising. You can see more and more as the sun rises. I think it was Augustine who used the illustration of a dark room with a bunch of objects in it. Now, you don't see those objects in dim light. You can kind of make them out. You bump into them. It's kind of like when you get up in the middle of the night to go to the bathroom and there are kids' toys laying around and you trip over them or you kind of see something on the floor. But once you turn on the lights, like, okay, now I see it more. Well, that which was there all along, I see clearly now. That's the way it is with the Bible. Except it's not like a light switch, it's like a dimmer switch. It kind of gets brighter and brighter and brighter. That's how God unfolds His story leading up to Christ coming. And so the Bible's revelation is an organic development. It's all connected as a whole story, but it gets progressively revealed. It gets more and more clear as time goes along in redemptive history. And everything I just described to you is biblical theology. It's what it's called, biblical theology in the Reformed world. Now, while the Old Testament saints had less clear revelation, they had sufficient revelation. It was enough for a genuine faith in Christ. And so their revelation was not exhaustive, but it was still sufficient in bringing them to faith in Christ. And as I really hope to show later on, the promise that God gave in the presence of Adam and Eve, when he says that, he's speaking to the serpent actually, the seed of the woman is going to crush your head, you'll strike his heel, that led Adam and Eve to faith in Christ. And what we see there in Genesis 3 is really a picture of justification by faith. We'll see that when we get there. But they had sufficient revelation, enough to lead them to faith in Christ, even for Adam and Eve. But it was not exhaustive like what we have. We have fuller revelation today. Any questions or comments? No? Okay. Sorry, I mess with you every single time. I shouldn't do that, but go ahead. That's because I like you. Yeah, no, good question. As it pertains to the Bible, it's full. It's complete. It's done. And that's because the last major event in redemptive history is the second coming of Christ, which Revelation is all about. It's prophesying that. As far as our experience, I would say that it's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, I believe. Difference between we see now dimly is through glass, but our faith one day will become sight. So, as it pertains to written revelation, the Bible, the revelation that's come to us from God, it's full. As it pertains to our experience now, as we wait for the second coming of Christ, where our faith becomes sight, it's dim to one day face to face. Yes, Aaron. Yeah, okay, so I forgot to do this. I forgot to repeat the question. Frank wants me to repeat he listens to it. So Chris's question was, as it pertains to Revelation, where are we right now? And that was full Revelation, but our experience is that we will see him face to face. We see dimly now. Aaron's question is, what is the difference between the Reformed definition of biblical theology from the Dutch Reformers and MacArthur Seminary? MacArthur's Seminary, their definition of biblical theology is you focus on the topic such as prayer. And what does Genesis say about prayer? What does John say about prayer? What does these biblical authors each say about a particular subject? And then systematic theology is to systematize it or tie it all together. So I know there's some people in here who are more familiar with John MacArthur, come from that background. I'm one of them. And when I first heard biblical theology, I was thinking in lines of that. But then there's just a difference. It's the same label, just a difference in definition. And there's nothing wrong with what Master Seminary is doing with that. Let's see. Okay, so the question is, if they were saved by faith in the Old Testament, what was the role of the law? And that's an excellent question. I'll give a summary now, because we'll touch on that as we continue to unfold this over the months to come. I think the most succinct answer is by the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3. You know, why then the law? Because Paul says in Galatians 3 that the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles proclaimed the gospel beforehand to Abraham. And then the question is, well, why then the law? Well, it was added because of sin so that it would point us to faith in Christ. And, so for example, and I think it really helps out with the whole storyline of the Bible. We saw this in Exodus 24 where, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We will be obedient. Right away, they're committing idolatry. So that plays into the storyline of, don't you dare look to yourself, look to Christ. Now, even their sacrifices that they were offering, and I think this is spelled out much more in Leviticus, I mean, they're shedding blood left and right. Like, okay, if you commit an unintentional sin, you need to do this, and like slaughtering animals, wringing the neck of birds. There's blood everywhere. And I think what this is a big picture to say, this is what's needed in order to come to Christ. And that was put in place until the time of Reformation, as Hebrews says. Reformation, of course, not being the 16th and 17th century Reformation that is our tradition, but the time when Christ would come and do away with these things that all pointed to him. These were types and shadows that pointed to the reality, which is Christ, the substance. Did that answer your question? Okay. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. Okay, good. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Okay. So the question is, what's the difference? So we're drawing a distinction between law and gospel, do this and live, versus live and do this. And under the old covenant, it was do this and live. Of course, that is a typological reflection of what happened with Adam in the garden. And I say typological is that the old covenant would never bring about eternal life. Just as their punishment was never eternal death, it was you're thrust out of the land. You're in subjugation to your enemies. Do this and you will live long in this land. And what God was doing there, even in that, God was showing them the need for the gospel. Because, for example, Daniel was a faithful man. But he was under the covenant curses himself, being in Babylonian captivity. And so even in that, and seeing their failure, and seeing all all of that was meant to lead them, even under the old covenant, to faith in Christ. The reward was never eternal. So do this and live for them was a type, a shadow. It was, do this and you will get life, long life in the land. And it was all meant to fail from the beginning, to show them their need. And so really that's to show them that, oh, I can't do it. It's, and to show us too, as we look back on that in history. So even under that, it was faith in Christ. As they're offering up the sacrifices, they should have known, okay, this should point me to a greater reality. In fact, Abraham, it says in the book of Hebrews, that as Abraham was being promised the land of Canaan, he was actually looking to that eternal city, the new heavens and the new earth. And so they should have seen through this that it was pointed to a greater reality, even though they were under a works principle that pertained to an earthly reward rather than an eternal reward. But should have realized that, oh, there's someone who's going to come and do this for us. Does that make sense? Okay. That's kind of a bunch of information. It's like the whole Sunday school combined in 3 minutes. But good question. Yes, Brad. Yeah, so the question is, pertains to where Paul's in Galatians 3 speaking about what God said to Abraham in Genesis 15. Is that... Oh, yeah. Galatians 3, 15 through. Gotcha. Okay. Yeah, so you're just pointing out... So it's not a question, you're just pointing out that section speaks to that. Gotcha. Okay. Yeah. Good. Okay, so let's move on to this next point now, which is redemptive revelation mirrors redemptive accomplishment. And this gets to, what is the content of the Bible? What is the Bible reporting to us? Why does the Bible says what it says? Why did God choose to say these things? Out of everything he could have said, why did he choose to say these things? Well, it's telling us a story. A true story that unfolds in history. And that is how the Bible comes to us. It comes to us in the form mainly of a story. And the question is, what is this story about? God's not making anything up, but God's reporting to us things that have happened in history. But particular things that have happened in history. Things that pertain to redemption in Christ. Whether it's pointing forward to Christ, the Old Testament, or it's pointing backwards to what Christ has accomplished for us. Both Jesus in Luke 24 and Peter in 1 Peter 1:11 summarize what the Bible's central focus is. It's on the sufferings and subsequent glories of the Messiah, the Christ. And I hope this becomes clear as we go along in the next several months. That is what this story is all about. If you were to have a title of this story, it would be the sufferings and subsequent glories of the Christ. That's what Jesus says the whole Bible is about. That's what 1 Peter says the Bible is about. The Bible records for us the acts of God accomplished in history, following the basic storyline of, and this is how a lot of stories are. You have origin. You have Paul. What's the problem? You have redemption. How the problem is resolved, and if you can see it, probably can't see it with the chairs. consummation. The happy ending. All our stories really kind of follow this pattern. How God really, I mean, I think there's a reflection of how God made us, you know, in this, or not even that, but you look at even movies and stories, they kind of follow this same pattern. It's as if man recognizes something here. Well, God is the original author. God's the original storyteller, so to speak. And this is how things are laid out in the scripture. It all follows this storyline. You have origin. So you have, where did we come from? How did we all get here? Well, Genesis 1, in the beginning, and explains how God created all things. And then there's a fall. You want to know why things are so lousy in this world? There's only one book in the entire world that will explain that for you accurately. And that's the Bible. There's a curse. We fell into sin. And that's why we suffer in this world. But then, how is this going to be remedied? And that's what the Bible unfolds. Redemption in Christ. There is one and only one who's going to come. And he's going to undo the works of the devil. And he's going to redeem a people for himself. And he is going to reverse the curse. And he is going to bring us into the consummation, which is the new heavens and the new earth. So we see from Eden to New Jerusalem, this is the storyline of the Bible. Now, so the scripture unfolds this very thing. It begins with identifying two lines of offspring, hence the genealogies, the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent, and types and shadows of the Christ. So hence Joseph being betrayed by his own kinsmen and sold into slavery, handed over to the enemy, with the result that it would bring the salvation of many. So that points us to Christ. And then there's the Exodus, this grand event of God delivering his people from their old life of slavery and into a new life with him through the blood of a Passover lamb. Again, pointing us to redemption in Christ. We see types pointing to the work of Christ and the sacrifices, the high priest interceding for the people, the kings delivering and defending their people from their enemies. The people being blessed or cursed based upon what their king does. This is part of that unfolding story of redemptive history. We see types pointing to the work of Christ and the sacrifices, the high priest interceding for the people. This is part of that story. Then the Christ comes, who is identified as Jesus of Nazareth, his miraculous birth, his public ministry, His being attested to by miracles and signs, his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. All this is recorded for us in the scripture. And these acts of redemptive history first occur, and then they are recorded. And that's why Revelation, which is redemptive revelation, as it refers to the Bible, mirrors redemptive accomplishment. God accomplishes something in history that pertains to redemption in Christ, and then it's written down for us. And so the revelation that God gives is mirroring these redemptive accomplishments. Now, the thing that needs to be, the caveat that needs to be added is prophecy, because it's looking forward, but still it's focusing on redemptive history. It's focusing on what God accomplishes in redemptive history. And the different genres in Scripture all focus on these redemptive acts as well. The wisdom literature and instruction gives us the wisdom that, while revealed in nature and creation, go to the ant, you sluggard. Look at the ant. You can learn wisdom from the ant. Is ultimately only found in Christ, who's the wisdom of God, who comes through our union with him. So who is the wisdom of God? Well, it's Christ. And what does it look like when we are in Christ? We start to live this life of wisdom. And First Proverbs guides us in that. The Psalms are songs of the Spirit for God's people to sing of the sufferings and glories of Christ, many of which are quotes of the Christ himself, spoken by the Spirit of Christ in the writer. Now, our songs today focus a lot really on how we feel about something, and really the things that we are going to do for God. And for example, the song, you know, I surrender all. You know what? There's some days I can't sing that. Some days I'm struggling with my sin. And I feel like a hypocrite singing that. It's more like, Lord, I need your help. But these Psalms, really, this is the speech of Christ. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? They've pierced my hands and my feet. Is that David speaking? Yeah, it's David speaking, but it's the Spirit of a greater David. And so, really, as God's people sung these songs, they were singing of the glories and sufferings of Christ, reflecting on them. My God gave us that songbook. The prophetic books are declaring God's future acts of redemption. And this includes the judgment that he will render on the wicked in order to finally deliver his people, just like he did when they were under Pharaoh in Egypt, in that great Exodus. The Gospels record for us God's redemption in his Son. His Son coming to earth, you know, born of a virgin, his public ministry, his crucifixion, his resurrection. And Acts records for us the acts of the ascended Christ by his Spirit through his church. The Gospel is now going out to the nations. This is the next big thing in redemptive history, which we are in right now. We're in that period. The Gospel going to the nations. The New Testament epistles interpret these acts in redemptive history for us. For example, Romans 4:25, Paul says that Jesus was delivered over. And that's history. Jesus was delivered over. He was crucified. That's history. For our trespasses. That's the interpretation of history. That's doctrine. And so these epistles are explaining this doctrine. This is why this happened. And he was raised. That's history. That's what the Gospels record for us. For our justification. That's doctrine. That's interpreting this history for us. Why did these things happen and what do they mean? Well, that's when the epistles interpret this for us and then tell us this then is how you should live in light of this. Even in Romans 6, Paul tells us what the historic acts of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection mean for how we are to live. When Paul says, should we go on sinning that grace may abound? He says, by no means. But he doesn't say, here's the five steps to not do this. Rather, he goes, let me take you back to history. Christ was crucified, buried, and raised. And you, by union with Christ, were crucified with him, buried with him, and raised with him to newness of life. And your baptism is a picture of this. You're a new person. You're not who you used to be. Therefore, you don't need to live in it like that any longer. Walk in this newness of life that you do have because of what Christ has accomplished. And then the book of Revelation is a final prophetic book that tells us the next big thing in redemptive history, which is the second coming of Christ. So we have all the revelation we need. And the basis for the revelation in the Bible is God's acts in history, as we have seen. Is there any questions about this? Okay, let's now move on to Hebrews 1:1-2. So if you open your Bibles there, take a look at this. Somebody read Hebrews 1, 1 through 2, please. Okay, thank you. So I just want us to note several things here. The first thing I want us to note is that the content here, the content of the revelation here, is that God spoke. God speaking is what we mean by revelation, what we mean by inspired scripture. It is how God reveals himself, how he communicates to us. And in both instances, God is the one speaking. God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he, still being God, has spoken to us by his Son. So this is the unity and continuity of revelation from Old Testament to New Testament. The same divine author. God is the one who is speaking all along. Even though there are many different human authors, human instruments, it is the one same divine author. Therefore, the Bible is one unified, perfectly unified whole. The second thing to notice is that there are two eras, or two epochs, you can say. Long ago, and these in these last days, those are the two. Long ago, in these last days. So the first era is long ago. And that's referring to the times that God spoke to our fathers through the prophets. So this is referring to Old Testament times. The second or the last era is these last days when God has spoken in his Son. That phrase right there, last days, is a common phrase found in the Old Testament, which I want us to look at. Now, the way the ESV puts this same phrase in the Old Testament is latter days. But in the Greek, the Greek Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, which is what the New Testament writers quoted, that same phrase, latter days, is the same exact phrase here in Hebrews 1:1. It's translated last days. And I want us to look at this. In these last days, because what does the writer of Hebrew mean by these last days? And if we want to figure that out, we go to the Bible. Scripture interprets Scripture. And because there's one divine author, and this is a whole, a connected whole, we should look at other places where this is used. So, turn over to Isaiah chapter 2, and look at verse 2. Somebody read Isaiah 2, 2 through 3. Isaiah 2, 2 and 3. Hey, thank you. What version were you using? Good. Okay. I was actually going to think. I should ask somebody to read from the NAS because I think it brings it out most clearly. Yeah, it will come about in the last days. So that's our phrase there. That the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of mountains and raised above all the other hills. And in the last days, this will happen. And that's when the nations or the Gentiles will stream to it. Micah 4:1-2 somebody can read Micah 4, 1 and 2. Okay, thank you. So again, it's this phrase, the last days should happen. What is this referring to? And when will this happen? Especially since Hebrews says, in these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son. He has spoken to us in His Son. When did the last days happen? After Christ ascended. Okay. Good. So what's going on here is that this, what Micah and Isaiah are describing, is referring to the last days, and with the mountain of the Lord becoming the highest of mountains. Now, what's that going to look like? Is there going to be a literal earthquake with a literal mountain coming higher, and people are going to say, oh, that's the tallest mountain, must be the mountain of the Lord? Or is it referring to something more figurative? Well, this is not a topographical statement, but a theological one. This is figurative language using pictures to depict the dwelling place of the Lord as being of chief importance, as of most importance. This is referring to where God dwells with His people is evident by the prophets calling this the house of the Lord. So it's not this literal mountain with a little house on top of it and everyone trying to get up to it. Rather, this is referring to the place where God dwells with His people. We see in Ezekiel 28, 13 through 14 that Eden was on a mountain. That original place where God dwelt with His people was on a mountain. And so throughout Scripture, we're talking about the mountain of the Lord, the place where God meets with His people. God met with Moses on a mountain. God met with His people at Mount Sinai in Exodus. And this mountain imagery is used throughout Scripture. In Psalm 48, 1 through 2, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joy of all the earth, Mount Zion. In the far north, the city of the great King. And then you look at Hebrews 12. You have come to, not a mountain that can be touched, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the angels in joyful assembly, to where Jesus is. And so this is talking about the place where God dwells with His people. And in the latter days, the peoples, that is the Gentiles, are going to come and dwell with God. Come to the place where God meets with His people. That's how you know that we're in the last days, when the Gentiles come to meet with God. Are they all coming to a literal mountain? Or is it Mount Zion, as Hebrews 12 says? So I'm just giving you a little taste of how we interpret the Scripture. Let's look at Daniel 10:14. It's kind of in the middle of the section there, but Daniel 10:14. That phrase again. If someone can read that, please. In these last days. So, what is meant by last days? Especially since the author of Hebrews quoting Old Testament passage after Old Testament passage and explaining the Old Testament. What is meant by these last days? That phrase appears in the Old Testament, and these are the places that they appear among others. Daniel 10:14, if someone can read that, this, please. Okay, and so we don't have time to read what the angel goes on to say, but he's saying, okay, I'm giving you a vision of what's going to happen in the latter days, or the last days. Again, the same Greek phrase as Hebrews 1:2. And in chapters 11 through 12, the angel goes on to speak and tell him what's going to happen in the last days. He speaks enigmatically and symbolically, but it talks about the Christ coming, being cut off, and even the final resurrection, Daniel 12:2. And he says, these are the things that will happen in the last days. Acts 2:16 through 18. Somebody can read that. And this is a quote from Joel 2. Acts 2:16 through 18. Okay, so this is Peter's answer to the critics saying, you guys are just getting drunk, you're filled with all this wine, to try to make sense of what just happened with the Holy Spirit being outpoured and them speaking in tongues. And Peter says, no, let me tell you what's happening here. I'm going to quote Joel 2 to describe what's happening right now. In the last days, it shall be that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Not every single individual, but Jews and also Gentiles, as we'll see in Acts 10 with the household of Cornelius. So Peter is saying what's happening there at the day of Pentecost is what Joel spoke about happening in the last days. So he saw them. Peter interprets this rightly, of course, as them being in the last days. And this is why Hebrews 1:2, in splitting up the eras, says times past and in these last days. And he's spoken through the prophets of old in times past, but in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son. And so these are the last days of which the Old Testament spoke. Any questions on that before we move on to the third thing I want you to notice from this? Third and fourth thing real briefly, and then we'll wrap up. So that's the principle of Scripture interpreting Scripture utilized there. And so a third thing to notice is the difference between the revelation through the prophets versus in his Son. In the former times, long ago, God did speak, but he spoke through the prophets. However, there is a contrast to these last days as indicated by that conjunction, but in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. There's something different, something to be contrasted between former days and these last days. The author is indicating a climax here. Through the prophets versus in his Son. And the difference is even noted by the prepositions that the author uses. God spoke through the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken as really, it could be translated as by, but I think it's better translated as in his Son. The Greek preposition refers to in there. He can speak in his Son because the Son is the very radiance of his glory. His Son is the exact imprint of his nature, as the verse goes on to say, Hebrews 1:3. You can't say that about any prophet, let alone any mere human. To see the Son is to see the Father, as Jesus said in John 14:9. How do we know that God is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and in truth? We definitely see that in the Old Testament, how he dealt so patiently with Israel. But we see God in human flesh in the Son, and him giving himself up for us on the cross for sinners, being nailed to the cross and saying, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And asking for forgiveness of the enemies who are nailing him to the cross. It reveals God's character. These last days, he's spoken to us most climatically in his Son. But God's still speaking. It's still true revelation. But there's a climax in the Son. A fourth and final thing to notice is that the revelation in former times was partial or in part. And revelation now is fuller. Now, this phrase here in Hebrews 1, 2, or is it 1? I probably should turn back to Hebrews. Hebrews 1:1. Many times and in many ways. Really, two Greek words that serve as a hendiadys. You know what a hendiadys is? Any of you language majors? Okay. Hendiadys is two separate words that express the same idea. But that's what that... I shouldn't have even said that. I'm sorry. They're referring to the same thing. Many parts and in many ways. The question is, what is meant by many parts in many ways? Some take this as many genres, like psalms, prophetic vision, narrative, spread out through many different seasons or times in a 1,500-year period. However, the New Testament also has many genres as well. Historic narrative, parables, epistles, prophetic vision. What many parts in many ways refers to is the single idea of partially, not complete. It's partial. It's in parts. That's what that means. The difficulty here is that this Greek word is only used here in Hebrews. And so we need to go to where this Greek was used outside of the Bible in extra-biblical language. So Plutarch used these Greek words here that we see in Hebrews 1. Many times and in many ways, as the opposite of abundant detail. So instead of having abundant detail, the full revelation, it's just in part. And so that's really the way I think this should be understood. It's referring to partial. We don't have the full revelation yet. So in the past, God spoke only in partial detail, but in these last days, there's a climactic, fuller revelation. John Owen says of this, that this verse here is referring to a diversity of parts and degrees rather than times and seasons. And this explains what we have been talking about with the Old Testament being more obscure. It's not this full revelation. It's sufficient to lead to faith in Christ, but there's a climactic, full revelation in the Son in these last days. And that's why there's a crescendo building up to the unveiling of his Son. That's how the Bible is laid out. That's what we mean by progressive. That's what we mean by redemptive revelation. Mirrors redemptive accomplishment. And that was spelled out here, I think, in Hebrews 1:1-2. Any questions or comments? I feel like I talked like a micro machine, man. Only 10 of you fell asleep. Well, if there's no questions or comments, you're dismissed.
You have been listening to a message from Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming. To receive more information about Trinity Bible Church or to support the ministry, go to tbcwyoming.com. That is tbcwyoming.com.